Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For the love of Christ compels us. May you be filled with all the fullness of God. Very good. You guys are just super. Let's just go right into the next one. The subject is Christ's priesthood for this one. Actually, that's going to be the title of the message of next Sunday morning. We're going to be talking about the priesthood of Christ. So I think this is probably an appropriate reading for them, but we'll do it now. Readings are from the book of Hebrews, which is the great treatise on the priesthood of Christ. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Because he continues forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He does not need daily, as those high priests who offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. For by the one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, very good. And it's a little different, I realize, not doing a song, but that's fine. I'm sure everyone is fully aware that I don't think there's anybody here that wasn't here Sunday, exception of Milton, but look at the crunks. But in any case, everybody's aware that Roy and Joyce are up in Branson right now having a great and wonderful time. And I want you to all be sure that you remember them in prayers. Give them traveling mercies and all that. Be sure to ask for all that. Also, continue to remember lost the name. We just had a bereavement here. Thank you, Bill Wainscott. I know the name as well as I know my own, but sometimes the two neurons don't collide together. Mercy sakes. It's rough getting old. Anyway, I guess some people here can understand that. All right, let's just go on with the scripture reading, Lamentations 3:21 through 25. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. Lamentations 3:21 through 25. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Romans 8:35. And Romans 8:38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:38 and 39. Okay, children, you can go on back to your class. We're going to be in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 1 again, verses 3 and 4. We're in the middle of a study in verses 3 and 4 with the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Obviously, this is just an overview of Christology, but it's such a large subject that it takes several sessions to cover it. In fact, there's no way we're going to get it all covered before Roy and Joyce get back. Last Sunday, we started with the subject of the pre-incarnate Christ, and then in the second session, we took up the subject of the incarnation of Christ. If you missed those messages, I think they're all on the internet by now. Some of us missed it because we weren't here, and some of us missed it trying to keep your focus on what was being said. That was hard, I know. As always, we pause before our study for a moment of silent prayer. Obviously, if you have any unconfessed sin, this is the time to name it, be cleansed, and prepared for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the grace and mercy you show us in giving us the opportunity to again assemble ourselves together in the study of your Word. You provide us these opportunities. You provide a location in which we can study, our necessary food, our shelter, transportation, and all the other logistical provisions. You provide teaching gifts whereby your truths can be communicated. And most importantly, Father, you have provided the mind of Christ upon which our hungering souls can feast. And it's all a part of your continual grace provision to us. Thank you for the gift of your Son and for the opportunity to know more about him. We ask your blessing on this Bible study. We pray that the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, will be glorified in the things we study this evening. For we ask it in the name above all names, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Let's take a look in our Bibles at our passage for this evening, Romans 1. Chapter or verses 3 and 4, actually I'm going to go ahead and read it from the beginning of verse 1. This is an expanded version of it. It was based on a previous exegesis of the passage, so it'll sound a little different probably from what you'll be reading. But just follow along as best you can. Paul, a bondservant belonging to Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle through having been appointed because of the gospel from God, which he himself, that is God the Father, had previously promised through his prophets in the holy writings concerning his Son, who himself descended out from the seed belonging to David according to the flesh, who is declared the Son of God by means of power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by means of resurrection out from the deaths of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now last Sunday we looked at the incarnation of Christ, different ramifications of that incarnation, including how the incarnation resulted in the God-man who in his humanity was free of the old sin nature, and therefore he was qualified to present himself at the cross as the spotless Lamb of God, to take upon himself all the sins of mankind. Now this evening we're going to take up the study of the person of the incarnate Christ. The study is going to look at some of the aspects of Jesus Christ as the God-man, and how through his incarnation he is the unique person of the universe. We'll have four major points dealing with that. Number one is full deity. Secondly, his perfect humanity. Third is hypostatic union. And four, some of the early and mostly erroneous views of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can already tell you we're not going to get to all four of those points this evening, but we'll get as far as we can with it. Now, there are a few doctrines that are more essential to Orthodox Christianity than the concept of Jesus Christ as the God-man. The full, undiminished deity and true humanity inseparably united in one person forever. Now, in A.D. 451, there was a council that was convened in Chalcedon, which was a town in what's located today in Turkey. The church fathers convened this council for the purpose of officially condemning certain heresies that had sprung up regarding the person of Jesus Christ. And we're going to examine some of those heresies. As I said, we may not get to it this evening. If not, then we'll look at those first thing Sunday morning. But one of the most important results of the Council of Chalcedon was a definitive statement of the doctrine regarding the person of Jesus Christ. Now, this statement has come down to us as the Chalcedonian Creed and has become the bedrock of Orthodox Christianity down through the centuries. It represents the earliest formulation of what has become known theologically as the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. We're going to look at a small portion of that creed after a while. Now, as most of you here already know, the term hypostatic comes from the Greek word hypostasis. Hypostasis. It's composed of two Greek words, the preposition hypo, which means under, and the verb histomi, which literally means the act of standing or positioning oneself at a particular location. And it refers to the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, literally positioning himself under human flesh. That's the picture that's being painted there. This is in his incarnation, of course, as Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to look in some detail at the concept of the hypostatic union this evening. But first, I want to look at the two natures that unite to form the hypostatic union, Christ's undiminished deity and his perfect humanity. So major point one, let's look at the undiminished deity of Christ incarnate. For purposes of this study, I'm going to list some of the reasons why we must consider the divine side of Christ's nature to be undiminished deity, as opposed to any reduced, watered down, restricted, or diminished form of deity. From our understanding of deity, there could be no diminishing of Christ's deity, since the very nature of deity is that of a being of infinite complexity and attributes. God cannot be limited or diminished in any way, or else he would not be God. In other words, if diminishing God were possible, second-class condition, it's not, he would cease to be God, so the concept of the God-man would be destroyed. So let's look at some scriptural proofs that Jesus Christ was undiminished deity. Point A, He possesses attributes that only God has. I think just about everyone here knows the familiar 10 attributes of the essence of God pretty much by heart. Sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, veracity. We've heard those things so many times over the years that I think we could do it in our sleep. I'm only going to present 5 of those here this evening as being claimed by the Lord Jesus Christ or claimed by others on his behalf. The first one of these, of course, is eternal life. Jesus claimed to exist from eternity past in John 8:58 and John 17:5. In an earlier session, we looked at John 8:58, so I'll pass by it this evening and read John 17:5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So, a clear statement that Jesus regarded himself as pre-existing eternally. Point 2, omnipotence. Jesus both claimed and demonstrated powers that could be possessed only by omnipotent God. Matthew 28:20, Mark 5:11-15, and John 11:38-44. Just take the references. I won't read it. Point 3, Jesus was omniscient. Jesus demonstrated knowledge that could only be possessed by God. Matthew 16:21, Luke 6:8, Luke 11:17, and John 4:29. Omnipresence. Point 4, Jesus claimed to be everywhere present. That's an attribute only God has. Matthew chapter 28 verse 20 and Matthew 18:20. I hope you're taking these down because really you need to go back and you need to look at that with in conjunction with these attributes and see for yourself. Point 5 is immutability. The human author of the Epistle of Hebrews claimed immutability on behalf of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:8. Hebrews 13:8. So these are some of the attributes only God has that Jesus possesses. Subpoint B, he performs works only God can do. Forgiveness. Jesus Christ forgives sin eternally. That's something men can only do temporarily. Mark 2:3-12 is a whole section on Christ forgiving sin. Subpoint 2 under B, he grants life. He gives spiritual life to whomever he wishes. John 5:21. Subpoint 3, he resurrects all men. He will raise all men from the dead. Believers, in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, reference to the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. That's the judgment. And then Revelation 20:4-5, talking about the judgment of believers. And then unbelievers is covered under Revelation 20:12-15, which, of course, is a reference to the great white throne judgment. So he resurrects all men. Subpoint 4, he judges all men. And that's what I was referring to before when I was referring to the Bema. He'll judge all people. John 5:22-27. Believers at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. And unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20:12-13 refers to that judgment. So he performs works only God can do. Subpoint C, he is given names and titles of deity. Number 1, the Son of God. John 1:34, 1 John 4:14, Mark 12:6, Romans 8:32, and there's many, many others. The word for Son, as we saw earlier, is huios. And while its immediate and most common meaning is that of a son, it also carries the idea of order. In other words, if a monkey has a son, that son is going to be of the same order as its parent. It's going to be a monkey. Okay? It won't be a horse or a dog. The same is true of the Son of God. As the Son of God, He is God. He is of the same order as God. So, that's subpoint one, Son of God. Subpoint two, another name He has been given is Emmanuel, Matthew 1:23. And as we saw last Sunday, Emmanuel means God with us. Emmanuel means God with us. Okay, that was point two. Point three, Mighty God, Isaiah 9:6. Mighty God, Isaiah 9:6. So point four, the true God, 1 John 5:20. The true God. And subpoint five, I am. I did that in all caps. This is the expression of absolute deity. In the Hebrew, it is the doubling of the word for existence. I am. And it means absolute existence. When the Hebrews would double something, it intensifies the meaning of the word. And this is how they express the idea of absolute existence. I am first appears in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. In the New Testament, the phrase appears in John 8:24 and 28 and 58. So John 8:24, 28 and 58. It appears John 11 and 25 and John 18 verses 5 through 6. When Jesus claimed deity, that the Hebrew scribes and the Pharisees knew exactly what He was doing. When He said, I am, they absolutely knew what He meant. Before Abraham was born, I am. And this, of course, was a clear statement of His preexistence and a strong inference that He was claiming to be God. But in John 10:30, He basically just came right out and said it. So let's take a look, if we would, at John chapter 10. Chapter 10, John's Gospel. We'll take a brief look at that. John chapter 10, we're going to look at verses 27 through 30. This is a passage that's well known to us here at Grace Bible Church. And it is undoubtedly His clearest claim to being God. John 10:27 reads as follows, My sheep listen to My voice. I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of My Father's hand. And here it is, I and the Father are one. Okay? Now that's one in essence, not one in person. That doesn't take away from the Trinity. God exists as three persons, but He is one in essence. So Jesus unequivocally stated that He and God the Father are the same in their essence of deity. In other words, Jesus said He is God. All right, so we've looked at His undiminished deity. Now let's look at the other side of Christ. And that is His perfect humanity. Those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ have no problem with His humanity. People say every day, oh, I think Jesus was a good man, a great teacher, Jesus was a great prophet. Most of these same people would not be so readily state that He lived a perfect, sinless life. Okay? Now, if Jesus was not God, as He claimed, then He must have been a liar. Then how could He have been a good man or a great teacher? Jesus prophesied that He would be killed but rise again from the third day. If He didn't rise again, as many of these same people allege, how could He be a great prophet? So when people say things like that, they're being disingenuous. Now, many people are uncomfortable with the idea of Jesus as a perfect man, presumably because if He is a perfect man, then they themselves might be obligated to listen to Him and acknowledge Him as the proper standard for their conduct. And that makes people really uncomfortable. But right now, let's just look at the things that made Jesus true humanity. Subpoint A, He had a human body. As we studied last Sunday, Jesus' human origin was supernatural, but nevertheless, He had a body that grew and developed. Luke 2:52, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Also, Jesus called himself a man, as recorded in John chapter 8, verse 40. So point B, he had a human soul and spirit. All humans have a material nature and an immaterial nature, or at least body and soul. We're born with that. Now, Jesus didn't have merely a physical body that was animated by his deity. His deity didn't simply function in place of his soul and spirit. That's a heresy. But Jesus' humanity was complete, and it was composed of its own soul and spirit the same way that we are. As believers, we're trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit. And so was Jesus in exactly the same way. Scripture that attests to his soul and spirit include Matthew chapter 26, verse 38, and Luke 23, 46. Subpoint C, he experienced human traits. Jesus experienced all the limitations and weaknesses common to all of humanity. He experienced hunger. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. That's Matthew chapter 4, verse 22. He felt thirst. John 19, 28 and following. Later, knowing that all was now completed and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." As he said when he was on the cross. He experienced weariness. John chapter 4, verse 6. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Okay? So he felt weariness. Subpoint 4, he experienced love and compassion. Matthew 9:36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 9:36. Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible, on the occasion of the death of Lazarus in John chapter 11, verse 35. He wept. Point 6, he experienced anguish. Luke 22, 44. And in being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Luke 22, 44. And subpoint 7, he was subjected to every test and temptation that we are. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4, 15. These are all characteristics that only a true member of humanity could possess. Okay, point D. He was called the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Jesus was referred to with human names by himself and others. And he referred to himself as the Son of Man over 80 times in the Gospels. This name linked him to humanity in at least three ways. Son of Man referred to his lowliness and his humanity. Matthew 8, verse 20. Son of Man referred to his suffering and his death, Luke 19:10. And the Son of Man referred to his future reign as king, Matthew 24:27. So he was called the Son of Man. And subpoint E, he was called the Son of David. The Son of David. Jesus was declared and acknowledged to be the Son of David, linking him to his ancestor and establishing himself as the Messiah prophesied to come from the line of David. Many other places in the Gospel, these few, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, Matthew 9, 27, Matthew 15, 22, Matthew 20, verse 30, Matthew 21 and 9, and many, many other places. Paul referred to Jesus as a man in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Okay, subpoint F. He was perfect humanity because he was without sin. Because he was impeccable, the Latin phrase, non posse peccare, posse non peccare, means not able to sin and able not to sin. That is, he was not possessing an old sin nature, but possessing the full volition of his humanness, Jesus Christ lived his entire life without once sinning, although he had every opportunity. This is recorded in many places of Scripture. Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. The author of Hebrews also described him as holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Hebrews 7:26. Peter, who knew Jesus as well as anybody in his humanity, as well as anyone, observed that he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. That's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. Paul and John both declared that Jesus had no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 and 1 John 3:5 record those. Okay, so that's major point two, the perfect humanity of Christ. Now, major point three, the hypostatic union of Christ incarnate. It's very hard for a mortal, finite, unholy man to comprehend immortal, infinite, holy God. He's not like us. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This is Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. God is not a man, according to Numbers chapter 23, verse 9. Mortal man cannot even look upon God and survive. Exodus 33, 20. When Moses asked to see God's glory, he was told, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face may not be seen." Nevertheless, even though man cannot look upon God, God promised to dwell among his people, and the only way that he could do that was to clothe himself with flesh. This is the hypostatic union. Okay? Now, in the Chalcedonian Creed, the church fathers recognized Christ in his two natures, human and divine. Those natures being, and quoting from the Creed, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of the two natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature coming together to form one person. Okay, that's an excerpt from the Chalcedonian Creed. The hypostatic union is another one of those concepts about gods that is difficult to fully comprehend. We can't comprehend it, not really. At the heart of the difficulty is the idea of two natures, one human and the other divine, being united in one person. So let's look at some subpoints to try to at least get a theoretical handle on this very difficult concept. The meaning of nature. It is a complex of attributes. That's what subpoint A is. Nature is simply a complex of attributes. So human nature is therefore a collection of human attributes, and the divine nature can be thought of as a collection of divine attributes. Now, all so-called divine attributes are simply man's feeble attempts to categorize God's observable characteristics in some sort of term that we humans can understand. At best, we can only distill these characteristics in abstract terms. They simply don't have any equivalent in human experience. Here at Grace Bible Church, we recognize 10 basic attributes of God. We've heard them often: sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, veracity, blah, 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 blah. Some theologians list more, others less. But we're comfortable with these 10, even though I blah, 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 blah. And the idea there, of course, is that we can't fit God into a little box. But we use those 10, and we're able to categorize all the divine manifestations that we encounter in our Bible studies and in our everyday lives in terms of those 10. And that's fine as long as we understand that we can't fit God into our little 10-drawer file cabinet. Okay? Any more than Solomon's temple could contain God. All right. I'm in danger of wandering down a rabbit trail here. Subpoint B, the character of the union. Again, the Chalcedonian Creed holds that the divine and human natures of Christ were united without mixture, change, transfer, or separation. So, subpoint one. Christ's two natures did not mix. They did not mix together in the person of Christ. There was no blending or averaging of the two natures into a single composite nature as a result of the hypostatic union. That did not happen. Subpoint two, Christ's two natures were not changed by the hypostatic union. In other words, Christ's humanity did not become elevated to divine status by virtue of his divine nature, nor was his divinity reduced or diminished by commingling with his human nature. Okay? They were separate. Subpoint three, the attributes of Christ's two natures did not transfer from one to the other. For example, Jesus' humanities could not borrow omnipotence. Okay. On the other hand, his deity could not become tired. All right. So point four. Christ's two natures were inseparably united in the one person without division. In other words, there could be no dividing the natures. If that were to happen, then you would end up with two persons inhabiting one body. Jesus Christ is always one person. These principles all seem to be mutual contradictions. After all, how can Christ's human and divine attributes be unmixed, unchanged, and not transferred, as in points 1 through 3, but at the same time be inseparably united in point 4? We might be able to get a handle on this if we look at a term of a concept known as the communion of attributes. That's subpoint C, the communion of attributes. The communion of attributes essentially means that all of the attributes of Christ, of both the human and the divine natures, belong to the one person without mixing the natures. By now you're probably asking, preacher, how in the world does all of this very technical information relate to a deeper understanding of Christ? Well, it's simply this. It explains the apparent dilemma of a person who, on the one hand, displays omnipotence by turning water into wine, stilling a storm, raising the dead, walking on water, and on the other hand, being hungry and tired after fasting, so tired that he falls asleep in a boat, and so weak after a horrible beating that he could not carry the crossbar of his cross upon which he was crucified. It was partly because of these apparent contributions that the scribes and the Pharisees rejected him as Savior. They refused to conceive of the Messiah as weak like all humans and yet omnipotent, ignorant like all humans and yet omniscient, limited by time and space like all humans, yet omnipresent. They expected the Messiah to be as he would appear after his resurrection, the all-powerful avenger who would avenge the Jews upon their enemies. Now, one of the great ironies of the Bible is that the unbelieving Jews never got to see the Messiah they looked for in the way they expected him to appear. Now, many believers did. The apostles all saw him in a resurrection body. So did many others. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 5 through 8 records it. What's truly ironic is that those unbelieving ones who saw him in his pre-resurrection body and who wanted to see instead the all-powerful judge of Israel are going to see him in resurrection at the great white throne judgment, but he's going to be condemning them to the lake of fire instead of ushering them into his kingdom, which is what they expected. Subpoint D, the self-consciousness of Christ. Now, questions have been raised about whether Jesus Christ was fully aware of his own deity during his pre-resurrection life. And the answer is unquestionably yes. In hypostatic union, Jesus Christ was at all times perfectly aware of his own divinity as well as his own humanity, even as an infant. Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, in other words, at the time Christ entered into hypostatic union, in other words, when he was born, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me." We've seen many scriptures that indicated that he knew fully well that he was God. So I won't dwell on that anymore. Subpoint E, the wills of Christ. Wills. Another question has been raised about the nature of Christ. If Jesus Christ had two natures, human and divine, how many wills did he have? That's a good question. That's one that theologians have split over the years. One view defines will as a behavior complex. And since Christ had one complex of behavior that was divine and another complex of behavior that was human, then he must have had two wills. So if you look at it that way, there would be two wills. Another view defines will in terms of the moral decisions resulting from the exercise of choice. And in that view, then unquestionably, Christ has only one will. Now, my view is that it doesn't make any difference. None. Whether Jesus Christ had a divine will and a separate human will is irrelevant, because the fact is that all the decisions he made from his humanity perfectly aligned themselves with the divine will. That's why he was able to go to the cross, and that's why you and I are saved today. Jesus Christ was not a conflicted person. True, he underwent a tremendous agony of soul in the Garden of Gethsemane, but the exercise of his will was never in question. It aligned perfectly with his own divine will, and hence the will of his heavenly Father. In Matthew 26:39, Jesus said, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." All right. That's major point three on the hypostatic union. I have one more major point concerning heretical views of the person of Jesus Christ. But you're all already starting to get glazed-eyed, and I'm feeling guilty about having ran over last Sunday. So we're going to stop here. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, this evening we've looked at some difficult things for the human mind to grasp. Another very difficult thing to understand is that Christ was actually willing to become a human being and then sacrifice himself and die for the sins of the world. In fact, it's impossible for people to grasp without the convincing ministry of the Holy Spirit. But when the Holy Spirit does his work, then the lost soul understands that all he has to do for salvation is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone listening to this message has never believed in Jesus Christ, if you're an unbeliever, then right now you're dead in your sins and trespasses. But I'm glad that I can tell you the good news of salvation. You can have eternal life through faith in Christ. The Bible tells us that. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful doctrine, and thank you for the incomparable ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who alone enables us to understand these deep, deep truths found in your word. We ask that these truths will increase our love and appreciation for our Savior, and cause us to become so occupied with him that he will be in every breath we take and every thought we think, so that all the world sees of us become a picture of him. Bless us now as we go our separate ways. Bless our pastor and his wife. Keep them safe till you return them to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.